His name was Topher. And we were having a wonderful bus ride. I enjoyed talking to Topher for a number of reasons, but one primarily. Topher's character at the time impressed me because I knew his family well, and knew that his family, not only his parents, but his great-grandparents, were exceedingly wealthy. But Topher didn't seem to get caught up in all of that jazz. He just dressed normal. In fact, went shopping at the Goodwill, which I thought was really strange back then. Now that I have 7 children, I don't think it's all that strange anymore. But Topher was a very skilled basketball player. And for a 10 or 11-year-old, that caught my eye. But he asked me a question. He said, "Bruce, what do you want to do with your life?" That was the first time I'd ever thought of that. So that bus ride, as we traveled to an evangelistic meeting, and I heard a message on the Garden of Gethsemane, and a man named Dawson McAllister talked about the blood of Christ. Something happened to my heart that I can't explain. And it felt like it was going to explode out of my chest, and it beat and beat, and finally the time came for people to come forward. And I couldn't. For whatever reason, I couldn't get out of my seat. Fast forward a decade later, another similar story where a message was given, and that same pounding of my heart, that same drawing of God's Spirit. But this time things were different, and I found myself walking down an aisle when no one else did. But as I stepped out, as I look back, I was finally alive. After all the ruminating, after all the weighing of consequences, with each step, I became more and more alive, or at least my experience of it. Our passage this morning is really broken up in a way that's probably not the most helpful. And I don't blame the Apostle John. I blame the Pastor Chick for that. Because this passage that we're going to be reading today really should probably go with the previous passage. However, that was about 20 or so verses long, and this is about 11 or so. So we split it up to try to take small bites. But this morning we're going to be talking about the death, the prophecy, and burial of Christ, which is really in large measure informational. And some of the things that we're going to talk about this morning we've already talked about in detail last week, so we're going to skim over some of that material. But the fourth point here, this coming out for Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea, I think they can understand my story. And I think I can understand theirs. And I pray that you this morning would be able to see yourself in them. And I pray that this morning, if there are those who are here that God is calling, that they too would respond to the gospel call. Would you please stand with me as we read together from John chapter 19, verses 31 through 42. Remember, Jesus has just uttered that incredible phrase, those three powerful words, "It is finished." He bowed up his head. He gave up his spirit. Hear God's word to you this morning, verse 31. "Since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken. and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he's telling the truth, that you also may believe. For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And again, another scripture says, they will look on him whom they have pierced. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. Would you please join me in prayer? Father, we're grateful this morning that your word is alive every time it goes forth. Lord, I pray that you would make it alive to us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. First, the death. The normal Roman practice concerning crucifixion was to leave the crucified victim on the cross until they died. In fact, they would leave the body there on the cross, the rotting body, to be devoured by vultures. It served as a reminder of those who would oppose Rome, those who would get out of line. It would remind them of their fate. But to the Jewish person, those who were hung on a cross was something much more than that. We've talked about that. We've quoted the scripture from Deuteronomy a number of times that anyone who was hanging on a cross was under the curse of God. And Jewish law required that a body would not hang impaled after sundown because it would defile the land. Now, this was a special day. This was during the Passover. And so the thought of the Jewish leaders was, we cannot have this happening, these men impaled, defiling our land, even though they're outside the city, on this special season. It would be much like for us, perhaps, Thanksgiving Day. But not only that, this was a day of preparation for the Sabbath. The Sabbath was just hours away, starting at sundown on Friday night and continuing to sundown on Sunday night. And so they found themselves going before Pilate. And they found themselves desiring that these men would be removed and their death expedited. So the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken, that they might be taken away. Crucifixion in and of itself was horrific enough, but the thought of an iron mallet being taken to the legs of a man who has been tortured exceedingly is almost unthinkable. The man's ability to breathe would no longer be possible. Remember, as he had his wrist nailed to the cross and his feet one on top of the other, there was a wedge placed upon one of those, or for those feet, so that he might be able to lift himself up and breathe. But upon breaking a man's legs, no longer would he be able to alleviate his diaphragm, and it would be rendered impossible for the victim to survive. And so was the fate of these two criminals, one on Jesus' left and one on Jesus' right. We might ask ourselves, why is John being so descriptive here? He's going to later talk about a soldier who basically takes a spear point into Jesus' side, and he's going to describe what came out. Blood and water flowed from this wound. And we have to ask ourselves this question: why is John going into such detail to make sure we know that Jesus is dead? John Stonehouse was a British politician who got in over his head concerning business affairs. And as he was cooking the books, he got wind that the Department of Trade and Industry was looking into his affairs. So he started moving money around and he set up a new identity. And on November 20th, 1974, he faked his own suicide by leaving a pile of clothes on the beach, making it appear that he had drowned. But the truth was, however, that he was on his way to Australia to make a new life with his mistress. John was caught in Australia, caught by the fact that he was moving money under more than one name, and John was actually identified by a photo of himself in a list of recently deceased individuals, and was arrested December 24th, 1974. John wants to make perfectly clear that Jesus Christ was most certainly dead. It was the centurion's job to ensure that the crucifixion was carried out efficiently and effectively. In fact, if the centurion, if an individual would survive that crucifixion somehow, it would be the centurion who would be held at fault. And so when the Jews go to Pilate and ask that the knees be broken, Pilate gives permission. But what will be surprising a little bit later on is when this man, Joseph of Arimathea, will come and ask for Jesus' body, and he will be shocked that Jesus is dead already. He'll summon the centurion in Mark chapter 15 and ask the centurion himself whether he was dead. So there's going to be testimony from a specific qualified witness, the man who performed it, who if he did not carry this through his duty, he would actually be under the death penalty himself. But not only does he have the centurion's word, we have with us eyewitness account of what John saw. It's interesting because many medical doctors of this day are divided exactly how Jesus died. Some say that the spear pierced the heart and blood from the heart mixed with fluid from the pericardial sac produced this blood and water. But others say no, that would have never poured out like that. It would have been absorbed back into the chest cavity. Others say that severe chest injuries without punctures create a hemorrhaging fluid up to 2 liters that forms between the lining of the rib cage and the lining of the lung. And this fluid separates with the clear fluid on top and the dark red fluid on the bottom. And both would flow out of the chest cavity if it was penetrated from a spear point low in the chest region. we don't know exactly what happened, but most likely Jesus Christ died drowning, basically in his own fluid. But what John wants to make sure we know is that he was surely dead. To which all medical examiners of our day would say, yes, it is true, because that's what would happen. That is a correct description of someone who would die. See, there are some that the Apostle John would be dealing with in later letters, and they would be following this false religion, and they would have this false philosophy, and they would understand things in a docetic type of way. And these individuals would say this, to which John was writing his later books towards, and perhaps why he's so critical here in this passage. Because later on, these individuals would say that, no, Jesus Christ actually never took a human body. It just seemed as if he took a body. That's why it's called docetism, because dokeo means seemingly or seemed. It just seemed that he died. It only appeared that he took on a body. And John wants to say, absolutely not. He was dead. The centurion verified it. Pilate would have never allowed it. The Jewish scribes and teachers of the law would have never stood for it. See, because it would be very easy to undermine the resurrection if it could be proven that Jesus only appeared to die. And if the resurrection is undermined, then the faith of all Christians in the future would be undermined. But John says clearly in verse 14 of chapter 1, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen His glory, the glory as the only Son from the Father. You see, the Christian religion is not a mysterious or mystical one based on superstition, but it's based on historical facts. Likely, John, who often wrote not only to convey information, but also we know that there's numerous themes that are running throughout the book of John. Themes like light and darkness. There's also themes like water that gives life. And likely, John is alluding to the fact that here's this Jesus who, when the spear is thrust into his side, there not only evidentially pours out water and blood, which would verify that he is dead, but also perhaps symbolic of the fact that his blood will wash away the sins of his people and will cleanse them forever and forever. John goes on to talk about the prophecy. Secondly, he makes a point of the fact that all of these events that are happening, that took place before these individuals' eyes, were really a fulfillment of prophecy. And John declares and emphasizes the fact that all these things were to fulfill prophecy, so that it is written, not one of his bones will be broken. Perhaps John was thinking of Psalm 34:19 that says this, a righteous man may have many troubles, but the Lord delivers him from them all. Verse 20 says he protects all his bones. Not one of them will be broken. Certainly Jesus was the righteous one. And perhaps there is an allusion to that verse, but I think more clearly allusion to Exodus 12:46 that John is referring to. He's referring to specifically the Passover lamb. The lamb that was to be eaten during Passover. The lamb whose blood that was to be spread upon the doorpost of the believing Israelites, that the angel of death would pass over or pass by. And one of God's commands concerning that Passover lamb is delineated there in verse 46 of chapter 12 in the book of Exodus. He says, speaking of this lamb that each family will eat, it says, "It shall be eaten in one house. You shall not take any of the flesh outside the house, and you shall not break any of its bones." And so here, the very Passover lamb to which they had been celebrating for hundreds and hundreds of years finds his ultimate fulfillment in Jesus Christ, who's being sacrificed, yet not one of his bones broken. And so the soldiers break the knees of the man on his right and left. But when they come to Jesus, they find that he's already dead. And so they forego the breaking of his knees. But John also alludes to this passage about the spear that's piercing the Christ. Zechariah 12:10 says, "And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him who they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn." John sees this connection that Zechariah was talking about, and he ascribes at least that portion of that prophecy to Christ, that he is the one that they have pierced. Now, people who are reading this originally would have been very familiar with their Bibles, and likely they would have been scouring their Old Testaments to try to understand exactly who Jesus was and how did he fit into God's plan in light of all the sacred scriptures, in light of redemptive history that was moving forward. They would have recognized likely that Zechariah had promised in the book of Zechariah, is where the promise comes from the Father, that he will send his shepherd to the people. And perhaps they would make that link that Jesus said that he was the good shepherd, and it was him who was going to lay down his life for the sheep. And maybe, just maybe, right after that allusion in Zechariah 10, the very next chapter, the first verse says this: "On that day there shall be a fountain opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from their sin and from their uncleanness." For John, he saw the Christ. He saw the crucifixion as fulfillment of what Zechariah was alluding to. The fulfillment of all of those prophecies, all of those pointers, all of those sacrificial traditions. And the piercing of the side of Jesus and the subsequent flow of blood and water would likely bring to mind the reality of forgiveness and the cleansing of water. And John says, "I saw it, and it is true. It can be trusted." All those things that have been talked about and delineated over the years have found their fulfillment in this one, Jesus Christ. We talked last week a little bit about the astounding probabilities of one man fulfilling so many prophecies. But here, yet again, are two more. Imagine the difficulty of fulfilling a prophecy like not one of his bones would be broken through crucifixion. That though he seems to hang helpless there on the cross, God is still watching over his plan perfectly to make sure that his son's knees are not broken, so that Scripture would be fulfilled, even though from the human eye it seemed like he was a complete victim, a victim of the Roman soldiers, of the hatred and animosity of the Jewish leaders. And yet somehow God was not only accomplishing salvation, but he was fulfilling one by one everything he had ever said about this Christ. But not only that, that he would also be pierced. It wasn't a way concerning crucifixion. And yet God arranged it in such a way that a man who perhaps for spite or for perhaps to try to see if Jesus was really dead, if he would move, thrust the spear into his side. Yet even at that moment, that man was fulfilling God's perfect plan that he had said would happen hundreds of years previous. Listen, what does that say to you? It says this: God is great. But it also says something perhaps even more important. It says, I can trust him. If God can control these kinds of circumstances of evil men who only desire to do his people harm, when all the forces of hell are arrayed, mocking his Christ, mocking his Son, and yet he is able to completely fulfill every single word he promised, that's power. And that's power you can rest in. That's power you can trust in. Because as was already said today, the reason that he was on that cross was not for his own sins, but for yours. It's amazing. Thirdly, look at the burial. Verse 40, they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in a garden tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. Here we have a description of the fact that Jesus is going to be buried. And yet again, there comes another fulfillment of prophecy that he is going to be buried. He's going to be killed with the criminal and buried with the rich. And there on the cross, in his death, he's with the criminal, and here in his burial, he's going to be buried in Joseph's own tomb. A tomb, mind you, that no one else had been laid. That's going to be very important later, that it was a fresh tomb, because it's going to be very evident that one body went in, and at the resurrection, one body came out. And that body, the resurrected body of Jesus Christ, was a normal courtesy to bury and to anoint a body with spices, with myrrh and aloes. What's unusual in this instance is the amount. 75 pounds of costly rubs and ointments. Even in Christ's burial, there's hints, yet again, of his kingship. It brings to mind many things that Christ had experienced. It brings to mind his birth. And the three wise men that bring him the frankincense, that bring him the gifts only fit for a king, though he's born in a stable, yet he's possessing these kingly gifts. Perhaps still on his clothes that were divided amongst the soldiers, there's still the fragrance from the anointing that he had received 6 days previous. An anointing fit for a king, perhaps mixed with blood and sweat from beatings, yet still the sweet fragrance that would point to someone that was different. Pilate, who, whether for spite or not, would not remove the title, the inscription on the placard above the cross of Jesus. Rather than putting the person and where they're from and what crime they committed, instead, Pilate said, "This is Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews." And now, now in his burial, 75 pounds of costly rubs and ointments. Just a hint, yet again, that this one was special. That he was different. That he was king. Well, lastly, this coming out of these two individuals that are unique to the book of John. Joseph of Arimathea actually isn't unique to any of the Gospels. He's in all four Gospel accounts, but these two men together is unique. They were both members of the Sanhedrin, a council, the highest Jewish tribunal of 71 members. The words derived from the original word, which means soon, which means together, or hedra, which means seat. Basically, this was the supreme Jewish court of justice in Jerusalem. It consisted of high priests, the acting high priest who had been high priest before, and those who were members of this privileged family from which the high priests were taken. Elders also made up this body in the Sanhedrin, tribal and family heads of the people and priesthood, scribes who were of the legal profession, and those who were experts in the law, Pharisees and Sadducees, and also the acting high priest was the head and the president of this body. But both Joseph and Nicodemus were a part of this Sanhedrin. And while all other disciples fled, we find Joseph going to Pilate. Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent member of the council, Mark tells us, who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, went boldly to Pilate and ask for Jesus' body. Luke tells us that there was a man named Joseph from the Jewish town of Arimathea, which we don't know where it's located. He says that he was a member of the council, a good and righteous man who had not consented to their decision and action, and he was looking for the kingdom of God. We learn of this man, Joseph, that he was good and righteous, that he was a prominent member of the council, that he was waiting for the kingdom of God, that he was rich, that he had not consented to the decision to crucify Jesus, and lastly, that he went boldly to Pilate. Jewish law would have allowed for members of families of deceased to receive the body, but not in the case of capital punishment, especially not in the case of sedition, because if the body was turned over to the family, perhaps they could make crazy claims later, perhaps even claims that these leaders of the law were very aware of. So much so that they would take steps later to ensure that there was a guard at Jesus' tomb so that on the third day he would not be able to come out of that tomb and there would not be some spread of this false report that Jesus had performed yet another miracle. But on that day, Joseph was finally alive. You see, the day he went before Pilate, it was public knowledge that he was at least a sympathizer with Jesus Christ. There's this movement that's happening in Joseph's life. He was a secret disciple for fear of the Jews. And yet now, here in this moment, there's a stepping out, a going public. And surely he must have known that when he received the body of Jesus, even if he did this without the other members of the council being aware, that they surely would have become aware of the fact that he received the body. For certainly they would ask, "Where is Jesus?" Because they wanted to make sure that his claims of raising on the third day, being raised on the third day, would not come to pass. And Pilate would certainly say, "It was Joseph of Arimathea who asked for his body." It's a bold move. Exceedingly bold for someone who has been secretive for so long. We're not told how long, but he had likely wrestled with the claims of Christ and come to the place where he actually believed. But now this moment in time was the moment that he actually was alive. Or at least his faith was alive as he went before perhaps the most powerful man in their district, in their area, who represented Rome itself. And he boldly asked for Jesus' body. Fast forward, we find Nicodemus here in this section of Scripture as well. And look at verse 39. John says, Nicodemus also, and notice what John is going to emphasize about Nicodemus. He's going to tell us that Joseph was a secret disciple, but he's going to make sure we remember this about Nicodemus as well. Nicodemus, verse 39 also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night. So too, like Joseph, Nicodemus was in process. One who at the time was too frightened to come to Jesus by day for fear of what others might think. He came to Jesus by night. It was this one. It was this one that I've mentioned before. It was this one that Jesus likely embarrassed in chapter 3. Many people don't realize the connection, but the most famous verse in the Bible was spoken, likely to Nicodemus. "For God so loved the world." Nicodemus, God doesn't just love the Jewish nation. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. It was spoken to Nicodemus. But a few verses previous, when Nicodemus is struggling to understand what it means to be born again, Jesus says to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things?" Notice, not a teacher of Israel, but the teacher of Israel. Here is likely one of the leading scholars of his day. And Jesus says, "You're the teacher of Israel and you don't understand these simple things?" And we don't know what happens to Nicodemus. John moves on in his account to the woman of the well in chapter 4. But later in chapter 7, we see Nicodemus again. And the leaders and the chief priest and those individuals that find themselves in powerful positions are trying to destroy Jesus, and Nicodemus takes a baby step in the daylight. And Nicodemus says in verse 51, out loud in front of his contemporaries, "Does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does?" What a beautiful step of faith. Not quite the bold step he'll take later, but a baby step. And notice their reply. "Are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee." It's almost as if they're saying the same thing Jesus did. "Are you the teacher of Israel and you don't even know this? Go look it up yourself. and realize that no prophet comes from Galilee. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night. Listen, he came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. Normally, crucifixion victims would simply be taken off the cross and thrown together into a pit. An undignified and degrading culmination of a humiliating death. Romans didn't normally release the body of someone convicted of sedition, which is likely further evidence that Pilate, though he crucified him, didn't think he was guilty. So the question has to be asked of Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea together as they're partnering in this endeavor to receive the body of Jesus and to anoint the body of Jesus and to bury the body of Jesus before sundown. Why are they coming forward now? Why is it when they've had so many opportunities perhaps before? They were on the council. Maybe they weren't there that night. Likely they weren't called by Caiaphas and others as they condemned Jesus. But why now when he's dead? Why come out now and associate with Jesus when they have nothing to gain and everything to lose? It would have been different if he was still alive. Perhaps they could get some kind of position. They could exchange their position of power and honor amongst the Sanhedrin with a position with Jesus. Perhaps they could become a disciple. Perhaps he would even be so kind to invest in them. Perhaps he could teach them as he was teaching his disciples. Perhaps they too could wield some power like it seemed their disciples seemed to wield in different towns. But why now? Why now in his death? Is it because they feel guilty? Because they should have spoken up. They should have said something. They could have put a stop to it. Is it because they cowered and they were embarrassed that they wouldn't even go and talk to Jesus, but only at night? Is it because even the Apostle John labels them secret disciples? That now they have an opportunity to show Jesus honor in death that they didn't show him in life. Why now? I think through Nicodemus's personal interview with Jesus, and through that process of partially defending him in front of his peers, and through the process that Joseph was going through, they finally realized what Mary had realized 6 days earlier. He's worthy. He's worth it. He's worth my reputation. He's worth my career. He's worth identifying with. And I don't care what anyone else thinks. My Lord is hanging on a cross and dying a shameful death. He will not suffer a shameful burial. Not as long as I have a tomb. Not as long as I have money and influence and all these spices available. Not as long as we are here. He is worthy. On his way to Pilate and on their way to the tomb, they were finally alive. They finally got it that he, who wasn't ashamed to call them brothers and identified with them on the cross, they would identify with him in the tomb. He's worthy. Think of what he's done for these individuals. Perhaps as this is all coming down upon them, perhaps as they're beginning to understand, because no one really understood about the cross. No one truly got it, though Jesus had told them over and over again what would happen, what had to happen, that the Christ had to suffer and on the third day be raised again from the dead. So they go to honor a dead man. And oh, how that's an act they will never regret. Because in 3 days he wasn't going to be a dead man. And their act was going to live eternally. Little did they know that we would be reading about it thousands of years later, of the time when they finally were alive and put their secretive closet Christian life behind them and were willing to go public. It's a temptation for all of us to live secret Christian lives. Even for Timothy. Paul had a right to Timothy in chapter 1, verse 8 of 2 Timothy. He said, "Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in the suffering for the gospel by the power of God." Timothy, don't be embarrassed that I, the Apostle Paul, am here in prison and look like a weakling. And here is the person who's going, taking this message to the Gentiles, the one who is the pioneer in many ways of the Christian faith, the first church planner, the incredible missionary, the Apostle Paul. I'm sitting here in prison. Timothy, don't be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord. He's worthy. He's worthy. Five quick reasons why Nicodemus and Joseph shouldn't have done this. First, they would lose their position and respectability. It had taken likely a long time to achieve the status that they achieved. To be raised up to be not only members of the Sanhedrin, but prominent members of the Sanhedrin. They had reached Supreme Court status and they were likely used to that lifestyle. And most certainly that day that they went to Pilate, that day that they went to Jesus' tomb and identified with Jesus Christ, their resignation papers would have certainly been asked for immediately. They would lose their position and respectability. Secondly, they would have lost their synagogue privileges. They'd have been shunned by the religious people who were not only their peers, but their teachers, their contemporaries. Not only that, but relationships would be severed. Friends wouldn't be allowed to associate with them any longer. It'd be much like it is in Muslim countries today, where if you come out and you step out in faith and identify with Jesus Christ, your own family will beat you because they have to. If they don't, others might think that you are sympathizers with this Christian religion and your business is going to be in shambles and your family is going to be ostracized. Thirdly, they'd have a new label. It wouldn't be righteous. It wouldn't be godly. It wouldn't be honored. It'd be heretic. It'd be one who belongs to a cult. Their long reputations that they had built over the years would be ruined. Think about how you think about someone who belongs to a cult. You're likely to be tempted to think of things that probably aren't very kind. Fourthly, they would be deemed intellectually deficient. Now imagine if you're Nicodemus, you have your PhD, and there's one thing that you can take solace in. You might not know everything, but you know one thing, and you know it very well, and you're esteemed for it. But to follow Jesus Christ, you'd be a fool, an idiot. It's what they said to Nicodemus in chapter 7. Search the scriptures for yourselves, you idiot. There's no prophet that comes from Galilee. It sounds so powerful in their condemnation of Nicodemus. The only problem is, they're wrong. There was a prophet from Galilee. You know what his name was? Jonah. But now they're going to be or appear stupid. Stupid people that can't think for themselves, and they're swayed by this man who's got a charismatic gift of being able to speak well and perhaps do some of these marvelous things that no one can explain. They're intellectually deficient. But last, fifth, don't do it, Nicodemus. Don't do it, Joseph. You'll lose your life. You'll lose your life. Maybe not your physical life, but you'll certainly lose the ability to do what you want. For now, you'll have to be subject to God, to this Jesus. You'll have to be subject to His own commands, and He Himself will say that your life is not your own. And you'll have to live unto someone else. Who would want to lose their life? Lose control? Lose freedom to do what you want, to be who you want to be. You guys are esteemed members of this council. You guys are honorable people who have much influence and sway. And obviously both of you are very wealthy men. Why would you want to give that all up and become a slave to Jesus? And he called to him the crowd with his disciples and said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his life? For what can a man give in return for his life? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." God is so incredibly powerful that even before His Son is raised from the dead on that glorious Easter morning, two men who were previously dead, and perhaps another, the Roman centurion, who says, "Surely this was the Son of God." Even in the midst of His death, these men are walking in the life that God brings. How about you this morning? Perhaps this could be your day to finally be alive, to surrender to that call that God has been calling and beckoning. Perhaps you've been a secret disciple for too long. And this is the day that it'd be said of you that you're finally alive. If the worship team would come forward, and if you would please stand.